Awesome. All right. Well, let's just take a moment to pray. God, thank you for December. Thank you for Advent. Thank you for a time to focus on your birth. And God, we come here tonight in a lot of different places. Some of us are excited to be here. Some of us are searching. Some of us aren't that sure about who you are. But we're here. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would give us the courage to believe what's true tonight, and that we would throw out what isn't, the things that we hear that we're like, I just can't deal with that. I don't think that's true. Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would give us the courage to do that. Jesus, we declare this space your kingdom. We declare you our King, and we ask that you would bless our time together, and we ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, tonight, we are in Acts chapter 7. There are Bibles around if you want to grab a Bible. They're floating around. We are in a series on prayer, and we'll be finishing that at the end of this year. And so we've covered a bunch of messages on prayer, a bunch of prayers in the Old Testament, a few prayers in the New Testament. And in all of those prayers, there's just a couple things that have stuck out about praying. And so I just want to lay those out before we get into what we're going to talk about. So number one, the thing that we've learned is that when we address God, it's good to address God in who he is. So when we are addressing the Father, when we're addressing Jesus, it's good to address God as the Lord, as the one who created the universe, to give him the attributes that are due him, that he's holy. But the other important thing is, and I think it's very key in the way we pray, is to actually talk about God and what he's done for us. God, you're the one who gave us the building. You're the one who gave me my husband. You're the one who has provided financially for me. It's good for us to give God the attributes, the things that he's done, because it helps us develop our relationship as we pray. The other thing that we've seen as we've looked at people praying in the Old and New Testament, they have identified themselves as the servant of God, as someone who doesn't deserve God's mercy. So another important thing I think that we've kind of pulled out is that when we pray, it's important for us to identify who we are. And what's been fascinating about looking at these prayers is that any time that whoever the character is who's praying is praying for someone else, they're always telling God a story. So often what you hear is this long story of, you did this for us, God, and we did this, and you did this, and you did this. And so one of the important things is when you pray is really to tell the story of your life and the gospel. Okay, so it's a good thing as you pray to say things like, okay, Jesus, you died for my sins, and you rose from the dead, so I know that I'm yours, and I know that my sins are forgiven. And I know that that makes me your son, your daughter. That makes me a priest. And I know then that what happens is I have works, things to do that you've laid out for me. So you, when you pray the gospel and you're telling Jesus, you're telling God this story, you're also telling yourself the story. And part of the reason that we pray is so that we can begin to create a very tangible relationship with God. As we hear ourselves speak, as we tell the truth about ourselves and about God, and then we begin to ask him for what we long for and what we want to have happen. So those are some important things for us to think about as we pray. Now, tonight we're going to look at Acts chapter 7, starting somewhere near verse 54 or so. But Rod, who is the other pastor here, he was the one who went through and laid out all of these prayers. And so about 4 weeks ago, when I started working on this, I looked at the prayer, and I just want to read it to you very quickly. It starts, I believe, in verse 59. It says, they continued to stone Stephen. So we're going to talk about Stephen's prayer, and he's in a bad place. And while he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he died. And I was like, what? That's the prayer I'm supposed to preach on? save me, or, you know, welcome me into the kingdom, and don't hold these people's sin against them. That's what I'm supposed to preach on tonight. Well, as I have read this over and over again, and as I've read all of Acts 7, I started thinking, what kind of man prays for people who are stoning him? How do you and I get to a place where we can be someone who prays for people who are angry at us, who are creating pain and turmoil in our life, where we're in adversity with them, where things are not going well? How do we become people who do that? How do we become people who do that? And as I was thinking about it, I realized that the only way that you can be stoned and still pray for other people is if you have some kind of maturity about you, if you're a mature Christian. Because it takes a lot of chutzpah to be able to stand there and be stoned and pray for the people. So I want to quick take a look at just who Stephen is very quickly, because there's not a lot about him. But in Acts chapter 6, at the beginning, it tells a little bit of Stephen's story. So let me just tell you the story, and then I'll read a few verses as we go along. So Stephen was around in the very beginning, and the apostles are now leading the church, and things are kind of getting crazy, because you see there's the Hellenistic Jews, which would be the Greek Jews, and the Hebrew Jews, and they have widows, and the church is basically providing for all the widows. Only the Hellenistic Jews are like, hey, wait a second, and these are Christians, people who believe in Jesus, but they're saying, hey, our widows are being overlooked. And basically what's happening is the apostles, the 12 apostles, are getting overwhelmed by coordinating things. So they're brilliant guys, and they say, we need to appoint some other people. So in verse 2 it says, so the 12 called the whole group of disciples together and said, it's not right for us to neglect the word of God and wait tables, but carefully select from among you, brothers, 7 men who are well attested, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of the necessary task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The proposal pleased the entire group, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, they list out the other 7, but none of those guys get any kind of, like, this is their skill set, except for Stephen. And it says, Stephen is a man who's full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. So he's full of his belief. He has a very strong belief in God and what God is doing. And he's full of the Holy Spirit, meaning God is very tangibly with him. So those are the first two characteristics of him. And everybody thinks this is a good idea. So if you jump down to verse 8, now Stephen, and now we're going to get another bit of who he is. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. But some of the men from the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and these guys are just it's actually a sect of Judaism, they decide that Stephen is not a great guy. So they bribe some people and they start arguing with him, and they bribe some people to make accusations. But when they're arguing with him, it says in verse 10, yet they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit in which he spoke. So he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of grace. So when you experience Stephen, you experience somebody who has the general pleasure of God. Like, you experience God's pleasure when you experience them. But not only that, this guy is wise, and it's really hard to debate him. So finally they bribe some people, and they accuse him, and they grab him, and they drag him in front of the council. And in verse 15 of chapter 6, it says, all who were sitting in the council looked intently at Stephen, and they saw his face was like the face of an angel. So not only is he this guy who just, when you meet him, you meet Jesus, he's starting to look that way. He's got so much Jesus going on that he's glowing like a light bulb, okay, when he's standing in front of these people. So the question then becomes, is, yes, this is a mature man. How do you and I even get there? How do we mature? Well, tonight, before we look at Stephen's prayer, I just want to look at the process of maturity and lay out some things that I think can help us move in the direction where we can pray for other people, even when they're persecuting us, even when they're making things difficult for us, we can pray for them. So tonight, what we're going to do is spend most of our time in Romans chapter 5. And you will see, hopefully, as we go through Romans chapter 5, the first 11 verses, that Stephen really embodies Romans 5, that it really just kind of overlays his experience. So let's just begin. And I'm going to use my whiteboard. So for those of you who can't see the whiteboard, I'm sorry. Someday I'll have, you know, like a digital thing here and I just touch and draw on it. But until that happens, I have a whiteboard. Verse 1 of Romans 5 says, "Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, here's the first thing. Here's me, right? Me. And what it says is me has peace. Me got peace, right? This is more for me than it is for you. Okay. All right. Here's the thing. On the road to maturity, the first thing you have to understand, and it really has to hit you, you have to stop, you can't push over it, is that you have peace with God of the universe. Okay? Through Jesus Christ, and he's going to expand that a little bit, but through Jesus Christ, you have peace with God. That means the God who was before time, who spoke things into existence, who spoke out the world, the God who created you, the God who created the dirt and all that's around you, the universes, the black holes, all that, you're at peace with him. You're at peace with him. Now, what he said is that that peace comes through Jesus Christ. So we'll put a cross there. So that peace comes through Jesus Christ, and he's going to explain that a little later, so I'm just going to leave that there. You know that Jesus gives you the peace and you have it with God. And here's the important part. It says, "Through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of God's glory." Now, here's the thing. We've obtained this peace through the cross, and what it says is we obtained grace, right? So here's the thing. We have access to God, and what we have access to, it says, is his grace. Now, it's not the grace, I mean, this is included there, it's not the grace of Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead from your sins. That's part of it, but this is the continued favor of God. Now, in the ancient times, where do you experience the favor of God? In a temple, okay? You go to the temple where the God supposedly exists, and there you get the grace of God. There's the presence of God. But what Paul is saying is through Jesus, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, you and I have access to God's grace, okay? His general pleasure. But usually when you go into a temple, most often you get into a reverent position, right? You bow down. But what Paul is saying in this letter to the Romans is that you stand. Okay? You stand in God's grace, his general pleasure with you. So it's not that you're just at peace with God, the first step of maturity, but the second step, and this, before you do any of the practical things of maturing, you have to understand that you stand in the general pleasure of God because of what Jesus has done. That means that no matter what you've done, you still stand in the general pleasure of God because of what Christ has done. And it also means that you can't leave it. You can't reverse Christ's cross. You can't say, okay, get back up there, undie, and jump off for me. Okay, it's done. Because God says it is finished. There isn't an unfinished jump back on, jump off. So when you embrace the cross, when you say, "Jesus, I know that you died for my sins, you rose from the dead to give me life, and I know you're coming to make things new," that you have this general grace. And that's where you operate out of at all times. As a follower of Jesus, you operate in the general pleasure of the creator of the universe. Okay, so that's what's so fabulous about Christianity. That's very different than other religions. It's because what it says is the God of the universe died for you, and now you, when you embrace that, live in his favor. He's excited to hang out with you and be with you. Okay? So that's, you could just grab hold of that. And then it says, as you stand there, and we rejoice in the hope of God's glory. Okay. So as we stand here, we are going to rejoice in the hope of God's glory. Okay? Now, a lot of texts say hope. The King James says boast. The reason all the other ones say rejoice is because boasting is an odd thing in American and modern culture, right? Boasting is a bad thing. But I would like us for a moment to think of this rejoicing as boasting, okay? So you're boasting in the hope of glory. Now, glory is an odd thing, so let me help you understand it. Glory means weight. So what I want you to do is imagine the president, somebody you admire a lot, and if they walked through the church door, you would be really nervous to go up and talk to them. Whoever they are, you know, think all the way, whoever it is, you know, is it Keanu Reeves? I don't know. I mean, those for you Matrix fans or whatever. Is it the president? Even if you don't agree with the president, if he called you up and said, I'm coming to your house for dinner, and he walks through the door, you're going to feel that he has some kind of weight. Like, he's going to make you nervous just by standing in the room, right? You're going to have anxiety. Glory is this tangible sense of a person, okay? Now, a weight. Now, when we think about God's glory, we're talking about an intense fire, okay? Now, here's why it's important when we're talking about boasting in the hope of God's glory. Because when you and I meet God for the final time, when Jesus comes in the end, whenever that time is that we meet God, God's glory will burn away all that is bad about you. God's glory will transform you. What transforms you is that you hold the Spirit of God because you're a follower of Jesus. And when you embrace God, when God's weight of who he is embraces you, you will be transformed. So the second step to being mature is being willing to stand in God's grace and say, I know God is good with me. He's not just okay with me. He loves me. And now I'm going to boast about what he's doing in my life and what he's going to do when I meet him in the end. Okay? Now, that's a kind of weird thing because most of the time you and I don't sit around going, hey, you know, these are kind of my faults and God's changing them. And then when I go to heaven, he's going to transform me and this is how awesome I'm going to be. Right? Because I will no longer be bound by these chains. Because a lot of us think, like, well, my duty is to get these chains off of me and I have to work hard at this And plus, who wants to hear me talk about what God's going to do to the things in my life that aren't all that great? And I'd rather talk about movie stars or movies or books I've read or silly formulas for science or whatever it is, right? Those are good things. I'm not mocking them. But it's not natural. But I would argue to you that being mature is being willing to stand with people who know Jesus and, you know, say, you know what? I, Eric Siepen, used to be a scared little boy, scared to stand in front of people. But what God has done is put me up here in front of you. That's what God. It was not me. I'm the little boy at 5 who sat on the slide and my mom had to wait hours to get me off the slide, right? God got me up here, not myself. I would not want to be up here. You know, I failed college courses because I didn't want to do the public speaking. It terrified me. So God put me here. And when I am in heaven and I meet God's glory, you know, what you hear from me is just a bad shadow of what God will do in me and what you will hear come from my voice. But not because of me, but because of what God is doing in me. That's part of the story. Part of maturity is being able to tell that to one another, to saying what God is doing, right? That's part of our storytelling. So as we stand here in this first step, it's understanding that no matter where we stand, no matter what screwed up things in us, Christ died for us, and he's transforming us now, and we can boast about what he's going to do and what he's doing now. So that's kind of what Paul's saying as he's kind of explaining this whole thing. Now verse 3, and he's kind of getting into his preacher thing now. He's kind of in rhythm, and he says, not only this, but we also rejoice in suffering. All right, when we read suffering, most of the time in the Bible, we think of it as noble, okay, as a noble thing. But suffering, like, not a noble thing, but we think like, oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. But generally, if you live on the earth, you're suffering. And suffering is minor and major. Like, some of us in this community have some horrific suffering that we are going through now or have been in. Others of us, you know, just have bad hips, right? But we're suffering. And suffering, Paul is telling us, we're going to boast in it because it is a tool. It's a tool of God in maturing us. So it says, but we also rejoice in suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Or other translations say patience. And if you're like going, what the heck is Eric reading from? I am not reading from the Bible that you guys have. I'm reading from the Net Bible, not the NIV. So if it's confusing, I'm sorry. It's just my favorite version. So anyway, just as a side note. Endurance. Like a lot of times we think about endurance as, rah, right? I will endure. Well, this is what Paul's, this word really means, not to dismay. That as you were suffering, if you step into it, produces a place where you don't dismay when bad things happen. When horrible things happen, you're like, not, oh my gosh, right? God has been teaching me this. And I think most of you know this, and I'm sorry if you don't know this, but let me just reveal some very embarrassing things about my life right now. But my home over the last few months has been suffering from a very intense thing called bed bugs. Ooh, scary, you guys, right? And so we've had to tear up floors, throw away beds. I sleep on an air mattress now. Right, you can laugh at us, right? It's good. And we've had them spray, and we've had to destroy things, and we've been steaming things, and we thought our water bill was going to be three times what it should be because we're washing, and it's hot water, and everybody's like, it's so hot from the, you know, the washing machine. It's like a steam bath in our home. It's just been suffering. That's suffering. And I remember when I found out they came in my room, we finally were like, okay, they've moved this far. And then I realized, oh my gosh, I'm going to have to pull up my floor. And then I was dismayed. I was realizing that this was a maturity process later on. I didn't realize it then. In fact, I wept, literally. I cried. And I was mad at my wife because I don't know, right? And she can attest to this. I wanted it to be somebody's fault, right? And I dismayed. But in this process, God has produced endurance, and endurance, character. Now, right, in presidential debates, we hear this all the time. Character matters. And then I'm like, what the heck is character? None of us know. It's the character that whatever they say it is. But in the Greek here, it means seasoned, tested. Somebody who's actually walked through stuff. Okay? They've got good seasoning salt on them. You want to be around them. N.T. Wright kind of explains it this way when talking about marriage, and N.T. Wright's a theologian. He says, our culture is often, we're obsessed with experience. So it's kind of like this. We're obsessed with lighting the match, right? In fact, look at all of the movies and the television shows that we watch. They're all about, in romance, they're about lighting the match. You know, they're never about the long-term lovely relationship that just went on nice and easy, and these people just loved each other and cared about each other, and they were kind of boring. No, it's the intense moment of lighting the match. The only problem is the match always burns out unless you light the candle, right? But candles in general are boring after a while. I mean, we have a fireplace at our house, and you like the fireplace and you think it's cool, but it doesn't really heat our house. So mostly you just have to stare at it. And eventually you're just like, it's a fireplace. Benji says it'd be better if we just got rid of the fireplace, but the fire on the floor, then it would be warmer in our house, right? Yes. It's got a lot of advantages. But see, the thing is, it is kind of boring, and you have to maintain it, and you have to stack it right, and you have to keep putting kindling, and you have to blow on it, and you have to maintain it. But you know what? If you really want to know about love, nobody's going to go ask two teenagers who are madly in love with each other what love means, because we're like, whatever. You know, we've been there, we've done that, right? We don't need your advice. But we will go to somebody who's been married 30 years and we look at their relationship and it's still intense and they still love each other and there's something really seasoned and it's tried and it's tested. We're like, why don't you tell us about love? Well, what Paul is saying is that when we hit suffering, suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces a tested person, and a tested person, character, endurance, character, and character, hope. Back to hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Here's what Paul is saying, that you're to boast in your sufferings because as you suffer and endure and character is developed, you get to know the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit offers you is the love of God. And the love of God gives you hope of what's going to happen in the end. So what I need to be saying up front is, guys, I am excited that God gave me bed bugs and that it is developing me into a character. Right? Yeah. And a character that you all enjoy. But most importantly, as I've become that funny character, and it has driven me crazy, I have learned something about the Spirit of God. Because what I kept hearing in my head over and over again was, it doesn't matter what people think. It doesn't matter if they don't want to come to your house anymore. It doesn't matter if you have to get rid of 4 beds. In fact, everybody but us got new beds, and Cheryl. Cheryl lives with us here. So everyone in the house got new beds but us because we got the air mattress, so it's kind of like a new bed. But to watch all of these things go, like, and realize that God's saying, you know what, they're not important to you. But I like them. They're not important. What is important is me, and that I love you, and that I'm not going to abandon you. And that's what I kept hearing. It doesn't matter what any of the people at the village or any of your friends think about you or their awkwardness around you, it's okay, because no matter what happens, I'm here and I love you. That's a story I need to keep telling. I need to boast about my adversity. You need to boast about your adversity, but in particular about what is it that God's teaching you. How are you learning to endure? What kinds of experience is God giving you to hear him speak to you and communicate his love to you? So that's the second step to maturity. Now, he's going to quickly go through how you get this peace and step into the grace and have this hope in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will anyone die for the righteous person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, because we have now been declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from God's wrath. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, now how much more, since we have been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? So what he's saying here in this thing is, me, I was enemy with God, and Christ died for me, and Christ's death, his blood, covered my sins and gives me the opportunity not to crouch down in fear, but to stand in the pleasure of God. And he's, and in verse 11 he says, not only this, and now he's going to go back to this rejoicing, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received his reconciliation, meaning being made right. The third part of being mature is to pray and to ask God to boast through you about what he's done in your life. And this is the circle that maturity always goes through. It's always, this is what you need to do. Boast about this. This is what you need to do. Boast about this. Okay, now you need to pray that God will do that in your life. The way that the New Testament works is, here's what you need to do. Now pray that God will do it in you. Instead of, I'm going to do it, pray that God will do it in you. Pray that the story will burst out of you through his Spirit. So, the three ideas that will lead us to a place to be like Stephen when we pray in adversity is that we need to begin to boast about what God's going to do in us. We need to boast about our suffering, what he is doing in us, and how we're knowing him. And third, we need to pray that he will boast through us, and that he'll do that. So, in Acts chapter 7, I want to go back to verse 54. I think it's 51, actually. Yes. Now, Stephen is dragged in front of the council. He's at the last moments of his life. And they basically are like, what do you have to say for yourself against these accusations? And Stephen launches into a story. And he basically tells the Israelites, here's your story. And at the end of his story, he kind of goes a little bit, I don't know, diehard on them maybe. Just listen to what he says. I mean, I'm like, okay. He says, you stubborn people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit like your ancestors did, which the prophets did. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold long ago the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have become. You received the law by decree given by angels, but you did not obey. He's on fire. It's like, you guys rejected God. You've rejected him since you were born from Abraham in the beginning. You're just rejectors, and you killed Jesus too. And in verse 54, they weren't happy with him. You can kind of figure that out. They were furious. Now here, Stephen just wants to throw more wood on the fire. So in verse 55, as they're really upset at him, it says, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked intently towards the heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now this is important. Nowhere else in the New Testament do we have this picture where a man looks up into heaven and he sees the throne of God. Now what does he see? He sees the glory of God. Now, we know that the first step of maturity is the hope of glory. All this time, Stephen has been hoping. He looks up and he sees the glory of God, not the hope of it, and he sees Jesus standing. Now, remember, we read the Apostles' Creed, and we said that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. We have other verses to verify that. But here, Jesus stands. Now, some people would like to argue that Jesus only stood for Stephen. But I would like to argue that Jesus stands for all of us. Because it's important that when you and I stand in the general grace of God, we know that Jesus is our brother. And Jesus stands with us. So as we face adversity and suffering, and as we're boasting about what God's doing, Jesus isn't sitting there twiddling his thumbs. He's standing there, looking, waiting, speaking. And as Hebrews says, the letter to the Hebrews says, he's interceding for us. He's talking to God about us. There's a conversation going on in the Trinity about us. And Jesus is standing. And Stephen sees this. And I don't know why he says this, but in verse 56 he says, look, he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God the Father. But they covered their ears, shouting out with a loud voice and rushing at him with one intent. When they had driven him out of the city, they began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. They continued to stone Stephen, and he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, what he's saying, and most theologians agree, that he's not saying this once. As those rocks are flying at him, he keeps saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, what he's saying in our vernacular is, "God, please welcome me into the kingdom. Please take me home. Get me out of here. I'm done." Right? And he's just repeating that. So it's interesting that in adversity, Stephen is willing to pray for himself, and he's willing to pray a very direct prayer. "I want out. Get me out." So it's okay as we develop endurance in suffering not to be like, "Oh, this suffering's great." Because you know what? A lot of suffering sucks, and it's suffering that you shouldn't experience. Right? You shouldn't be there. So he's praying, "Get me out of here." And then as he falls on his knees, he cries out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold the sins against them." And when he said this, he died. Now, if you know anything about the Gospels and the story of Jesus, you know that this looks a lot like Jesus on the cross, right? "Take my spirit, don't hold this against them." He's full of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of interesting things to overlay this first martyr, but that's not important right now. The question is, if we're going to become people who pray in the midst of adversity for those who cause adversity, we have to become mature people. And mature people are people who are willing to basically talk about what God is doing in their life and to look at all suffering from your bad hip to the horrific things that have happened to you and are happening as God beginning to develop you and train you and bring his Holy Spirit into a very tangible place in your life. And as you're willing to step into that, and as you're willing to do what Stephen's doing, something interesting happens. You know, because a lot of times we think, "What's my suffering for?" Well, you noticed here that they lay their cloaks at the feet of Saul. Well, Saul happens to be Paul. And Paul happens to be the writer, basically, of most of the New Testament. Saul is responsible, most likely the overseer of Stephen's death, and he becomes the first, or he becomes one of the greatest apostles of the church. You do not know how your process of boasting and stepping into maturity is going to transform people around you. But as you mature, and as you're willing to pray for other people as they harm you, and as even if they don't, God will transform people around you. And you may never find out about it. Now, about 4 or 5 weeks ago, we had a big baby dedication, and we read the version of Stephen, the little kid's book, for the whole congregation. And what struck me as I was reading that and preparing for this sermon is that I want to be like Stephen. Sure, I don't really want to be stoned, but I want to be like Stephen, and I want my children to be like Stephen. I want my children to be full of the Holy Spirit and of power. I want them to be people who stand up for God and who serve the community. That's what I want. I want to be like Stephen. I want to be mature. And that's my prayer for all of you guys and for all of your kids, is that we become mature Christians. Somebody, what time is it? 6:07. I have 3 minutes. Any questions? Thoughts? You got 3 minutes to throw them in. Ready? Fire kill. Yes. Many a person has suggested we burn the house down. they're taken care of. 99.9% sure. Of course. Yes. Well, I mean, I think Stephen is the beginning of the persecution of the church and the pushing out, because not too long after that, you know, they leave before Jerusalem falls. Most right. of the Christians are dispersed. So
the whole idea of the Job story of, like, if you're righteous and God will protect you.
Right.
And here's the one that they all look up to, Stephen.
Right.
And he's stoned. And
right.
Like, oh, that's not good for us.
No. That's a good point.
Kind of
Right. Well, and as we face suffering, we don't know what the end is, but God has planned that. Yeah. And, yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. So things would happen in the world that would make me a stronger faith. I'll have to make me a stronger person where, you know, they give me the finger at the red light and I'm just going to say, you know,
I'm a stronger person.
Yeah, I'm a stronger person. And I taught my son that, you know, when he was looking for it, that, you know, things are going to happen in your life. But you always, you know, you know, it's like, I can't figure it out. It's the older I get, I should be getting more mature in my Christianity, more mature in it. And things are happening, and I tried that where, well, just, you know, you're saying your mom told you ignore a bully and they'll go pick on somebody else. Doesn't happen. So now it's like they're taking my weakness, I don't know, you know, like, it seems to be escalating.
Sure.
And getting worse, and I'm thinking, okay, this is, I have to see the whole picture here. I'm not a mature Christian, so it's going to make me stronger. It's going to make me stronger. But meanwhile, you're in front of the board all the time being accused of things you didn't say and didn't do, and I'm like, dude, come out of my apartment.
Sure.
And when they don't know you, well, people who know me know better.
Sure.
Sure. Now I'm down here at work.
Sure.
The tightness in my stomach.
Sure.
And I was like, I don't want to hang around those people.
Sure.
You know, they take drugs, they swear, they, you know, drove dogs and I was like, maybe I'll just stay in my apartment.
Sure.
You know, and I thought I could touch them in Jesus' name. But it's actually physically making me ill.
So, I hear you saying. Well, I think what I hear you're saying, right?
Right.
Well, what I think I hear you saying is that you've been trying really hard, and it's not working. And I would agree. If you, right, if you try really hard, it's not going to work. I can promise you that. What I would say is there are two ways that you do this kind of boasting. Number one is you boast in community. So as you say, I'm suffering with these people over here, you have a community that says, hey, how can we help? How can we step into that? Number two is you have to say, you know what, God? I can't do this. You're going to have to step in and rescue me because I can't rescue myself. And so sometimes, well, and I would keep doing that. And I would proclaim it in community. I would proclaim it in community and see how community can help you walk through that. Because part of the way that the Holy Spirit is made known through love is through the people around you. And so, but I'd be more than willing, you know. Yeah. And I'd be happy to talk to you afterwards about it.
Oh.
You know, we could chat.
You just never give up. You just keep.
Well, no.
Not give up, but I
will. I promise you, you and I can sit down and chat about it afterwards. And we can kind of bang it out. But because I got kids back there, I got to follow the time.
Oh, yeah,
the time limit. I had 3 minutes. All right. So let's just pray.